Amen. You may take your seat, please. Welcome to First Baptist Church, and I know we have a number of guests here tonight from area churches, and I'm just curious how far the furthest person has driven to be with us tonight. And so I think we had a call from Houston. Why? Who did? Guy. Well, yes, our worship leader. He does drive a long ways. Any of y'all drive from Houston? Because we did have some phone calls from folks from the Houston area. And, well, yeah, but you're a hometown girl and you came home. But we are so glad that you are here. If you're visiting and you're from another church in the area, and we're so delighted to have you this evening. And I hope that certainly if you're here tonight, you're familiar with Dr. Arnold Fruschenbaum and his ministry, aerial ministry. And so you're very much aware of what you're into in tonight. And you know what's about to take place and the wonderful teaching that we're all about to experience together. In fact, if you are visiting from another church, would you just raise your hand? I'm just curious how many folks. Yeah, quite a few folks. Now, hometown folks, look at that. I tell you, that ought to tell you something. Amen. May you be encouraged in God's word tonight through the weekend as the Lord allows you to be here and through this Bible conference, some prophecy. And we are delighted to have Dr. Arnold Fruschenbaum. I'll introduce him, and then he'll come and he'll teach this evening. And then we'll have a little bit of a break. And we'll take an offering, a love offering. Dr. Fruschenbaum comes on a love offering. And so we want to make sure that we take care of him and his needs and that we care for the man of God who's with us this week. And I hope you'll be gracious in your gifts. And then there will be some question and answer time after our break. And you'll have an opportunity also to, if you would like, to purchase some books and to sign up for some of the ministry tools that are available with Dr. Fruschenbaum and Aerial Ministry. Aerial Ministry, if you have a brochure with you, it states the purpose of Aerial Ministry. I think for many of us, including myself, this is the first time that I'll actually hear Dr. Fruschenbaum in person. And so I look forward to this time. I know that he taught an intensive a class on eschatology at my alma mater, the Criswell College in Dallas, and a couple of summers ago, and I wanted to attend for that week, and I just the summers are busier around here than you might expect, and I couldn't attend. But it was a credit, a college credit that they received. I think it was a 3-hour class or so, and he is certainly well respected among evangelicals and among those particularly who hold the premillennial point of view as it in regards to eschatology. And that's what we'll be engaging in tonight, and certainly the ramifications of the other views that he'll examine in light of questions that you might have. Dr. Fruschenbaum is himself an educated man, graduating from Dallas Theological Seminary in 1971. Dallas Theological Seminary, if you're not familiar with it, is one of the great evangelical seminaries around the world and located here in our own state. And it has a fine tradition of producing wonderful Bible teachers and expositors of the Word of God. He has a PhD from New York University. And he is very able, let's put it that way, in an array of books that you may or may not be familiar with. I know some of our men have purchased the Footsteps of the Messiah, which is a wonderful study and certainly very detailed. In one page, you'll find enough material there to have your mind spinning for days, right? And engaged for days. And so I won't go on and on about these books and materials, but they are very important, especially if you are a good student of the Word and you want to surround yourself with your friends, being, as I call them, my books are my friends, and they sit with me on most mornings of my life in my library. And good books, a good appetite for good books certainly are good for you in terms of your study. Well, it is a delight, and I want to pray for Dr. Fruschenbaum, and I hope you'll join me after this prayer in welcoming him to our area and to this Bible prophecy conference. Father God, we thank you for this evening and for Dr. Fruschenbaum, Lord. We thank you for his ministry, for his wife, Mary Ann, and we do pray for her health and her well-being as she is at home in San Antonio, that she will be encouraged in her spirit tonight to know that her husband is faithful about your word. And Lord, I know that he's gone so oftentimes and so much. And so I do pray that your watch care over her and her well-being, Father. We lift her up to you tonight. I pray, Father, for Dr. Fruschenbaum, Lord, by your Spirit's power, that you will give him, Lord, the enlightenment concerning your word and the study that he has given to your word for many, many years. And we thank you for that. I pray, Father, that our hearts and our minds will be open, that we'll certainly be those who are studying to show ourselves approved and are diligent about knowing what your word says. And tonight, I pray that we'd be inspired to go deeper in our study with you. And through the course of this weekend, Lord, that more than curious about things, that we would be stimulated and provoked unto good works, Lord, that we would be provoked unto a deeper study of your word. And Lord, as we move through this weekend, that you would reveal those areas of our lives that you want to touch. Help us, Lord, to be mindful of those who need Jesus, whether they be the Jew first or to the Gentile, as your word says, that who are all around us, people that need to know Jesus. And Lord, that your word might be alive in each of our hearts, that it might impact others. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's welcome Dr. Fruschenbaum.
Okay, first of all, anyone not here, get an outline, raise your hand real quick. We'll pass it out to you. Anyone not get an outline? Looks like we did pretty good. That's one hand over there. We'll be doing four different studies in the course of our weekend. Let me just sort of run down these and prepare ourselves. Our first study tonight will be on the modern state of Israel in Bible prophecy. We'll focus on the present Jewish state and to what degree it does or does not fulfill certain prophecies. Our second study tomorrow night will be on the rapture of the church. We'll discuss both the rapture event and the timing of it. Our third study Sunday morning will be on the Jews and the tribulation. We'll focus our attention upon the seven-year period of time that will precede the actual second coming. We'll see our God's plan and program for the tribulation. Will focus on the Jewish people. And on Sunday night, we'll conclude with another study on the final restoration of the Jewish people into the land of Israel. Our focus now will be more on the issue of the modern Jewish state. There'll be, in our basic procedure, will follow tonight, tomorrow night, and Sunday night. Sunday morning will be a bit different. But in three night sessions, after study of the Word, we'll have an offering for our young ministries, and I'll say more about the ministry a bit later. We'll have a 5-minute break afterwards, so if you need to slip out and leave, you can do so. If you want to stay, we'll have a question and answer session at the end of each evening study. And I take the questions from the floor, but as some people I've learned over the years, they have questions but do not like to ask them that way. You're also welcome to simply write your question down and pass it forward or leave it here on the podium. And I'll take the written questions first, and we'll proceed with the questions from the floor. I'm happy to take the questions either way. Then your outline introduction notice that we begin with noting some different perspectives on the modern Jewish state. There'll be five different perspectives altogether. We'll discuss three of these under the introduction. We'll discuss a fourth one towards the bottom of the page, and then I'll be presenting a fifth perspective. Now, the first perspective on the modern Jewish state of Israel and Bible prophecy is that of replacement theology, a system that was introduced into church primarily by two men. First of all was a man named Origen, who introduced the allegorical interpretation of the Bible. But he applied the allegorical interpretation throughout the whole Bible, including the historical segments. What was important for him is not what the text obviously say, but the more deeper hidden meaning. Then came Augustine, and he applied Origen's methodology into the realm of Bible prophecy, innovated a theology we now call amillennialism, meaning no millennium, and nor a little millennium on this earth following the second coming. And therefore, the millennium is simply a symbolic number between the first and second coming of the Messiah. So essentially, we are now in the millennium right now. This is the millennium. My response is that if we are now living in the millennium, it must be the slum section of the millennium, which is not as nice as the Bible seems to describe it. And furthermore, they believe in part of that same theology that when Israel rejected the messiahship of Jesus, God transferred all of the covenantal promises to the church. And therefore, these covenants are now being fulfilled in, by, and through the church. Now, they do recognize the church is not fulfilling these prophecies literally, and therefore they resort to an allegorical interpretation. So when the Bible talks about the God bringing the Jewish people into the land, this should not be interpreted of Jews coming into the land of Israel, but should be interpreted of the gathering of the elect into the church. And therefore, the modern Jewish state does not fulfill any prophecy. There are no such prophecies for ethnic Israel. It is simply an accident of history. Now, the second view disagrees with the first one. The second view holds that someday God will fulfill all of these restoration prophecies quite literally. However, they still have a trouble trying to fit the modern Jewish state in the realm of Bible prophecy. And why is that? Because so many of these prophecies speak of Israel coming back as a believing people, a believing nation, and the modern Jewish state does not fit that description. So while they disagree with the first view, that they do believe that someday God will fulfill these prophecies quite literally, they agree with the first view that the modern Jewish state does not fulfill any Bible prophecies. It is simply an accident of history. Now, let's look at three examples of prophecies that they have a difficulty with. Let's begin with the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1. And it shall come to pass, when all these things that come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you shall call them to mind among all the nations whither Jehovah your God has driven you, and shall return unto Jehovah your God, and we shall obey his voice according to the Lord commands you this day, you and your children, all your heart, all your soul, that then Jehovah your God will turn your captivity, have compassion upon you, and will return and gather you from all the peoples with the Jehovah your God has scattered you. If any of the outcasts be in the uttermost parts of heaven, from thence will Jehovah your God gather you, from thence will he fetch you, and so on. Notice the chronological procedure here, that in verses 1 and 2, the Jewish people first come to faith in different parts of the world, and only after that, in verse 3 and 4, does he gather them back into the land of Israel. And yet the modern Jewish state does not fit a passage like this. And while there are 5.3 million Jews back in the land right now, at the very most there may be 5,000 Jewish believers in the whole country. And furthermore, the majority of the Israeli population is not even Orthodox in their Judaism, most are quite secular, only 20% are Orthodox, 80% are secular, who would identify themselves either as being atheist or agnostic. As the modern Jewish state doesn't seem to fit a prophecy the way Moses records it here. A second example would be in Isaiah chapter 27. Isaiah chapter 27. Verse 12, Isaiah 27, verse 12. And it shall come to pass in that day that Jehovah will beat off his fruit from the flood of the river unto the brook of Egypt. Ye shall be gathered one by one, all ye children of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day, the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come ready to perish the land of Assyria, and they who outcast the land of Egypt, and they shall worship Jehovah in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Now verse 12 focuses on the northern and southern borders of the land, and he promises a return to all of the borders of the promised land. And furthermore, in verse 13, the motivation of the Jewish people coming back is for the purpose of worshiping the Lord at the holy mountain at Jerusalem. It is a spiritual motivation. That's not been the motivation of Zionism, which was always primarily a secular movement. And in fact, in the early history of Zionism, most of the Orthodox Jews were opposed to it as a result of the situation for Jewish people following both the First and Second World War. Only then did most Orthodox Jews begin to support Israel as they do today. And but the motivation was to provide a safe haven for Jewish people to live in a country free of having to suffer from the hands of anti-Semitism. So again, a state like Israel as it exists right now doesn't fit a prophecy like this either. Let's look at one more example in Ezekiel chapter 39. Ezekiel chapter 39. The context begins in verse 25. We'll begin our reading in verse 27, Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 27. When I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of the enemy's lands and am sanctified in them in the sight of my nations, and they shall know that I am Jehovah their God, in that I caused them to go into captivity among the nations, have gathered them unto their own land, I will leave none of them anymore there anymore. Neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, says the Lord Jehovah. As Ezekiel describes this regathering, notice he points out that the regathering will cause the nations around Israel to be impressed how God has sanctified Israel, and they will be in turn sanctifying God. If the way he describes nations here, they'll be supportive. And yet the nations around Israel are quite negative towards Israel and elsewhere in the world. Most nations consistently come out with anti-Israel statements and so on. Furthermore, he points out in this regathering, there was an outpouring of the Spirit in verse 29 that would not be true of Israel today. So because of passages like these, the second view simply says this: someday God will indeed fulfill these prophecies. Someday, he is going to be, there will be a literal restoration. But the modern Jewish state simply does not fulfill any prophecy, and it is an accident of history. Then we come to a third view. The third view teaches that what we are now seeing is the beginnings of the final restoration. And more Jews will be brought back until everyone is back in the land. Some in the process, they're not quite sure when, there'll be a national regeneration, the second coming. And it's because we're now seeing the beginnings of the fulfillment of these prophecies we just read, because we're seeing the beginnings of the final restoration, it is imperative upon all Jews to go back to Israel as soon as possible. And emissaries of this view are traveling around the world to Jewish communities, encouraging them to go back. They especially focus on Messianic Jewish communities and congregations. We have led a large congregation we planted in St. Petersburg, Russia, a few years ago. Emissaries of this view came in teaching that the Jewish people choose to stay in Russia and die in Russia, they will not be saved. And moving to Israel is part of the salvation package. So they began teaching that salvation is not what you believe, it's where you happen to be living. And when I was still living in California, an emissary came out to our congregation there and came out with the same teaching, that it's imperative for every Jew to go back immediately to Israel. And when our leaders of our congregation asked them, what is your biblical support? he took him to Jeremiah chapter 15:51, which talks about the Jews being called out to leave Babylon and move back into land. And when our elders pointed out this is referring to Babylon, his answer was, when Jeremiah said Babylon, he did not really mean Babylon, he meant the USA. And so he's really talking about the American country, which would surprise Jeremiah, I'm sure. And when they pointed out, also mentions the fact that they mentions a place like the Euphrates River, his response was, when Jeremiah said the Euphrates River, he really meant the Mississippi River here in the USA. And so these people are focusing on getting Jewish people, Messianic Jews in particular, to move back into land on the basis that we are now seeing is the final restoration and the beginnings of it. Now, what these first three views do not see from scriptures, the Bible speaks of two different worldwide regatherings under capital B. First of all, there is a worldwide regathering in unbelief in preparation for judgment, and specifically the judgment of the tribulation. And then there will be a second worldwide regathering in faith in preparation for blessings, specifically the blessings of the Messianic Kingdom. Now, Sunday night, we'll discuss the second worldwide regathering in faith in preparation for the blessings of the kingdom. And the three passages we just looked at do discuss the second worldwide regathering in faith. However, the Bible also describes another worldwide regathering in unbelief in preparation for judgment, and that'll be the focus of tonight's study. So for the rest of the evening, think in terms of the equation of 3 plus 1 plus 3. 3 plus 1 plus 3. We'll first of all look at three passages that speak of a regathering in unbelief in preparation for judgment. We'll then go to plus 1 and look at another passage that will add some light to it. And then we'll talk about the other plus 3, three other events happening in the present time that are relevant to the modern Jewish state in Bible prophecy. So let's begin with the first three and begin with capital A and turn to Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20. One more thing about the third view. When we ask them about the fact that Bible teaches of a severe period of tribulation before the final restoration, the response is the Nazi Holocaust has fulfilled all prophecies of the tribulation. And because Nazi Holocaust has already fulfilled those prophecies, there will be no future tribulation per se. Chapter 20, we'll begin with verse 33. Ezekiel 20, verse 33. As I live, says the Lord Jehovah, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm, with wrath poured out, will I be king over you. And I'll bring you out from the peoples and will gather you out of the countries wherein you're scattered with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, with wrath poured out. And I'll bring you to the wilderness of the peoples, and there will I enter judgment with you face to face. Like as entered into judgment with your fathers in the land of Egypt, so will I enter judgment with you, says the Lord Jehovah. I will cause you to pass under the rod. I will bring you the bond of the covenant. I will purge out from among you troubles and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter into the land of Israel. You shall know that I am Jehovah. Now, in this passage, Ezekiel begins with the historical background of the Exodus. At the Exodus under Moses, God brought the entire people of Israel out of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness of the Sinai Peninsula. And God's plan and program for Israel and the Sinai was to accomplish two things. First of all, they were to receive the Mosaic Law. Secondly, they were to build a tabernacle through which much of the law could then be maintained. And then with these two things accomplished, they were to press on and enter into the promised land itself. But because of a series of murmurings and rebellions against the will of God, at the oasis of Kadesh Barnea, which was right on the border of the promised land, God entered into judgment with his people. The judgment was all those who came out of Egypt would not have to continue wandering in the desert until 40 years pass. In that 40-year period, all who came out of Egypt will die out, except for two good spies and those below the age of 20. So 40 years later was a new nation, a nation that was born as free men in the desert and not as slaves in Egypt. They were able to let enter the land under Joshua. Now this historical frame of reference becomes the backdrop of something future, but now Ezekiel says God will begin to regather his people from all parts of the world. The regathering we've been observing with the present Jewish state. And note that it's a gathering out of wrath in verses 33 and 34, and a gathering for wrath in verses 35 through 37. A gathering out of wrath in verses 33 and 34, and a gathering for wrath in verses 35 through 37. And the gathering out of wrath was the wrath of the Holocaust. The events of the Holocaust set the stage for the reestablishment of the Jewish state. But it's also regathering for a future time of wrath. And by means of the future wrath, the wrath of tribulation, God will purge out the rebels in verse 37, verse 38 rather. And those who survive in verse 37 will be brought into the bond of the covenant, the new covenant. There'll be a new nation, a regenerate nation. They'll then be allowed to enter the land in a final restoration under King Messiah. But Ezekiel describes a worldwide regathering in unbelief in preparation for judgment, a judgment that will lead to a national salvation before the final restoration. And note the chronology here is a bit different than the first three passages we read earlier. Now, while the focus here is on the land in general, our second example in chapter 22 will focus more upon the city of Jerusalem. Chapter 22, verse 17. And the word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross unto me. All of them are brass and tin and iron and lead in the midst of the furnace, and they are the dross of silver. Therefore, thus says the Lord Jehovah, because you're all become dross, therefore, behold, I will gather you in the midst of Jerusalem, as they gather silver and brass and iron and lead in the tin in the midst of the furnace, to blow the fire upon it, to melt it, so will I gather you in mine anger, and in my wrath now will lay you there and melt you. Yea, I will gather you and blow upon you the fire of my wrath, you shall be melted in the midst thereof. As silver is melted in the midst of the furnace, so will you be melted in the midst thereof, and you shall know that I am Jehovah who put out my wrath upon you. Once again describes the regathering, focusing more on the city of Jerusalem. It's a regathering in unbelief because they're still filled with the impurities of lead and iron and tin, and the purpose of bringing them into this future time of wrath and judgment is to bring their purification and national regeneration. But here again, Ezekiel describes a worldwide regathering in unbelief in preparation for judgment that will bring about their purification before the final restoration. Now, the third example is in the book of Zephaniah, chapter 2. Zephaniah, chapter 2. Now, the first chapter of Zephaniah describes the period of time he calls the day of Jehovah, the day of the Lord. That's the most common biblical term for what we now call the tribulation. Our most common term today is tribulation, great tribulation, but the most common biblical term is the day of Jehovah, the day of the Lord. Always a time of severe judgment before the establishment of the Messianic kingdom. And chapter 1 describes what a terrible time that will be. But chapter 2 opens up with an event that must happen before the day of the Lord arrives. And not how often he says before. Zephaniah chapter 2 verse 1. Gather yourselves together, yea, gather together a nation that hath no shame, before the decree bring forth, before the day passes the chaff, before the fierce anger of Jehovah come upon you, before the day of Jehovah's anger has come upon you. Using the word before at least three times, sometimes four in some translations, but three minimum. Before the day of the Lord arrives, there's a gathering of the people. It's a regathering unbelief because they are not yet ashamed of their sins. And the purpose of this regathering is to bring them to the period of the day of the Lord when they will become ashamed of their sins and finally undergo a national salvation. Here are three examples then that give us a different chronology in the first three examples we looked at. A regathering unbelief in preparation for judgment for the purpose of bringing them to national salvation. And while the modern Jewish state does not fulfill the prophecies of the first three passages, it does fulfill the three passages we just read that describe a worldwide regathering in unbelief in preparation for judgment. Now for the plus one, let's go to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. The entire context goes from chapter 11, verse 11, all the way down to chapter 12, verse 6. And what he's describing here is what the first few passages we read described, a worldwide regathering in faith in preparation for the Messianic kingdom. So how is that relevant to our topic at the moment? Let me now mention what the fourth view is. The fourth view, unlike the first three views, does recognize the Bible speaks of two different worldwide regatherings, one in unbelief and one in faith. They do recognize this. But having come this far, they go on to say we cannot be sure the modern Jewish state does fulfill the prophecies about the regathering in unbelief. And why not? Because in the view of the fourth perspective, you could have regathering unbelief followed by dispersion, another regathering in unbelief followed by dispersion, another regathering in unbelief and followed by dispersion before you have the specific one that fulfills these prophecies. That's what Isaiah will tell us cannot be. But keep in mind, he's describing the final worldwide regathering in faith in preparation for the blessings of the kingdom, but notice how he numbers the last regathering. Verse 11, it shall come to pass in that day, the Lord will set himself again the second time to recover the remnant of his people that shall remain from Assyria and from Egypt and from Patros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamat and from the islands of the sea. And he will set up an ensign for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. As he describes the final worldwide regathering, notice that he numbers the last one as being the second one. The last regathering is the second one. If the last one is the second one, how many more can you have before that one? Even with new math, only one. In other words, the Bible allows only for two worldwide regatherings, not any more than that. And the first one could not be the return from Babylon. That was not the regathering from the four corners of the earth. That was the migration from one country, Babylonia, back to another, Judea. So again, the Bible will only allow for two worldwide regatherings and no more. And the first one then is the one we see now with the present Jewish state of Israel. And so keep that in mind. Let's go to page 2. And now we come to the plus three, and we shall note the three other things relevant to the area of Bible prophecy. Turn now to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. The first thing has to do with just what starts the tribulation. Now, Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, the prophet is being given a vision of his 77th, so a 490-year period God has decreed over the Jewish people. It goes beyond our purpose today to go through the whole passage. Those of us involved in Jewish ministries have to do this because it's the only prophecy in the whole Old Testament that gives a timetable for the first coming of the Messiah. And if you have done this or will do it, what you discover at the end of verse 26 is that the first 483 years of this 490-year period has already been fulfilled in history, coming to an end at the time of the first coming. But there's still 7 years left to run of this prophetic time clock of Israel, the same 7 years of the tribulation. And the question now is, what will be the one singular event that will begin the 7 years of tribulation ticking away? And that brings us to verse 27 of Daniel chapter 9. And he shall make a firm covenant with many for 1:7. The pronoun he goes back to his nearest antecedent, which is found in verse 26 as the prince that shall come. In other words, the prince that shall come in verse 26 and the he who makes a covenant in verse 27 is the same individual, better known in Christian circles as simply the Antichrist. Daniel uses here a definite article, the prince that shall come, because he spoke of him twice before, in Daniel chapter 7, again in Daniel chapter 8. Now the point is this. The 7 years begin with the signing of a 7-year covenant between Israel and the Antichrist. It will not be the rapture as such that will begin the tribulation. We'll say more about that issue tomorrow night. But the event that actually triggers the tribulation is the signing of a 7-year covenant between Israel and the Antichrist. This requires two things to be in place before the tribulation could begin. One is and one is not. What is not yet in place is that the Antichrist must already be in high political authority before the tribulation, with whom a sovereign state like Israel could sign a covenant of this nature. That's not in place as yet. But the second thing this presupposes is that Israel exists as a state, with a government with whom a covenant like this could be signed, and that is already in place since 1948. The point of this prophecy is that sometime before the tribulation, Israel will have to become a state again, with a government representing its people and can sign covenants of this nature. It would not have such a state, and that's how it also is not the way it fulfills the role of Bible prophecy today. The second element, capital B, is the third temple and the abomination of desolation. I will read the four passages in sequence and then I'll make my comments. Let's go back to Daniel 9:27. He shall make a firm covenant with many for 1:7, and in the middle of the 7 he will cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And upon the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, and even unto the full end, and that determined shall wrath be put out upon the desolate. Second passage is Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. Matthew 24, verse 15. When therefore you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let him that reads understand, then let them that are in Judea flee unto the mountains. Third passage is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thess chapter 2. Second Thess chapter 2, verse 3. 2 Thess chapter 2, verse 3. Let no man beguile you in any wise, for it will not be except the falling away come first, the man of sin be revealed, son of perdition. He who opposes and exalts himself against all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits in the temple of God, setting himself forth as God. And the fourth passage will be Revelation 11. Revelation 11. Chapter 11, verse 1. There was given me a reed, like unto a rod, and one said, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is outside the temple, even without measure it not. For it has been given unto Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. All four powers which just speak of an event the Bible calls the abomination of desolation, as the event that will occur at the midpoint of the tribulation when the Antichrist will break a 7-year treaty, take over the Jewish temple, seat himself in it, proclaim himself to be God Almighty, call upon the whole world to worship him as God, and to signify their acceptance of his deity by taking his mark of 666. Now that's the event that will occur at the midpoint of the tribulation, so how is that directly relevant to what we are discussing right now? What this shows is that by the midpoint of the tribulation, the temple is both standing and functioning, and therefore it must be rebuilt before the midpoint, and that leaves us with one of two possible options. One option is that it might be rebuilt in the first half of the tribulation. A second option is that it might be rebuilt even before the tribulation starts. We cannot really make it more definite than that. It will be rebuilt either in the time before the tribulation or in the time of the first half, and by the midpoint, the standing and functioning. All of that presupposes Israeli sovereignty over the temple compound, which did not happen back in 1948. Israel got to hang on to the west side of the city, and the city was split in two. But the biblical Jerusalem, the walled city with the temple compound, was on the east side of the city. It was under Jordanian sovereignty for 19 years, from 48 to 67. Among the byproducts of the Six-Day War is only then did the East Jerusalem and the temple compound fall on Israeli sovereignty. Only then did it become even possible to rebuild the temple. So these prophecies show us Israeli sovereignty over the temple compound and the east side of the city, and we now have such a sovereignty as of 1967, and not the way the modern state fulfills Bible prophecy. Now, as far as the rebuilding of the temple, periodically rumors break out that the Jews have begun rebuilding the temple, but all those rumors are presently not true. However, three things are happening in preparation for the rebuilding of the future temple. The first thing happening is by a group called the Temple Mount Institute, located in the Jewish quarter of the Old City, and they are the ones building and making furnishings for the future temple. When I take my study tours over to Israel, I bring my groups into the place where they are making these things. Each time we come, there's more and more stuff being done. They already have the high priestly garments, the common priestly garments. They have the many pots and pans to catch the blood. They have the golden lampstand. They have the silver trumpets. They have the table of showbread. They have the lots for the scapegoat and many other things. So once the temple finally is finished, then they can simply bring these elements inside the structure itself. And so the furnishings for the temple are largely already made. It was not yet made, it's being worked on. A second thing happening is by a group called the Ateret HaKohanim, which means the crown of the priesthood. They're based in the Muslim quarter of the Old City, and what they're doing is training certain men to do proper sacrifices. Now, most Jewish people today do not know what tribe they're from, but there was one exception. The tribe of Levi has kept their identity. And Jewish people named Levi, Levine, Levinson, Leventhal, or some form of that name, are from the tribe of Levi. Now, not all Levites could be priests. Only those who happen to be direct descendants of Aaron could be priests. And Jewish people named Cohen, that might be spelled as C-O-H-N, C-O-H-E-N, K-A-H-N, or some form of that name, are direct descendants of Aaron. And what this group has done is choose some Orthodox Cohens, and training them to do proper sacrifices. So when the temple's rebuilt, they'll have people ready to step into the priesthood. Now, the third thing happening, come back to 3a in a moment. Let's go down to 3b for the time being. There's another group trying to produce the perfect red heifer. The red heifer laws are spelled out in the book of Numbers, chapter 19. It was not a sacrifice. It was killed outside the temple compound, burned to ashes. And its purpose was for the purpose of corpse uncleanness. If you came in contact with a dead body, you would be unclean for 7 days. As part of your cleansing process, you would have to be sprinkled with water mixed with the ashes of the red heifer, 2 of those 7 days of uncleanness. And so before anyone could function in the priestly role, he must be sprinkled with the ashes of the red heifer. Insofar as the Mosaic law is concerned, there has to be primarily a reddish-brown cow. Rabbinic law has made it much more stringent. It cannot have more than 2 black hairs or 2 white hairs. Now, several years ago, the reports in both the religious and secular press that they have a red heifer. But the red heifer is killed at the age of 3 years old, and by the time that red heifer was 3 years old, it had about 10 black hairs and got disqualified. Now, if you watch television, you may recall whenever there's a major crisis in the world, you send out the Texas Rangers to solve the problem. In this case, it was a Texas rancher that tried to solve the problem. He had several perfect red heifers, which he shipped to Israel. You would think that would solve the problem, except for one more problem with rabbinic law. Rabbinic law says for the red heifer to be kosher, it must be born in Israel. It cannot be born here in Texas. It must be a Jewish cow. It cannot be a Gentile cow. I guess it means it must be a Holstein, not an Angus. So what they're doing with the red heifers he sent is that they are trying to use genetic engineering to try to produce the perfect red heifer. And about a year ago, there's reports that they do have one. But again, they cannot know for sure until that heifer is 3 years old. So ask me 2 years from now, and I'll give you the update of what's been happening at that score. So while the temple itself is not yet going up, there are 3 things happening in preparation for it, which is yet another way the modern Jewish state fits within the realm of Bible prophecy. The skipping back to 3a, what about the Ark of the Covenant? There is a misconception in many Christian circles that part of the need they have to do is to find the Ark of the Covenant. It's not true. Yet and Jewish people are not searching for the Ark. Only certain Christians are searching for the Ark, figuring God needs some help to fulfill his prophecies. Now keep in mind, there was no Ark even in the Second Temple. I doubt the Ark survived the Babylon destruction, because the Bible tells us all of the articles of the temple Nebuchadnezzar took with him. Then it says the rest he burned with fire, which would include the Ark. From a Babylonian viewpoint, the Ark was merely a box of wood overlaid with gold. He would simply strip the gold and burn the wood. So when they rebuild the temple, only 70 years later, there was no Ark for them to put in. If they could not find the Ark only after 70 years, I doubt they can find it after 2,500 years. But again, you don't need the Ark for the temple to function. In fact, the Second Temple functioned for over 6 centuries without the Ark of the Covenant. It functioned from 515 B.C. till A.D. 70. So the Third Temple is rebuilt, the Tribulation Temple, it will not have the Ark. And when the Fourth Temple, the Millennium Temple, is built, we specifically told in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 16, Jeremiah 3:16, there'll be no Ark in that temple either. So keep in mind, there's no need to find the Ark for the temple to be constructed and functioning. Last point, the invasion of Ezekiel 38 and 39. Let's go back to Ezekiel and look at chapter 38. Chapter 38 and 39 describe an invasion of Israel by a conglomeration of nations. And while the nation is located both north and south of Israel, the invasion itself takes place from the north. I will not be dealing with the identification of these nations involved in this invasion, nor will I deal with the timing of this invasion. Among us who take the Bible literally, there's five different views as to when this invasion occurs. I want to deal with this prophecy only insofar as it focuses on the present state of Israel. And the first point is the kind of Israel Ezekiel describes in these two chapters. Let's begin with chapter 38, verse 8. Verse 8, after many days you shall be visited. In latter years you shall come into land that is brought back from the sword, that is gathered of many peoples upon the mountains of Israel, which have been a continual waste, but is brought forth out of the peoples, they shall dwell securely, all of them. Skipping down to verse 12, to take the spoil, to take the prey, to turn your hand against the waste places now inhabited, against the people that God out of the nations have gotten cattle and goods and dwell in the middle of the earth. The kind of Israel describes an Israel where the Jews have come back to from many different countries around the world. Furthermore, they have regathered here after escaping the sword. And furthermore, they are rebuilding many cities which have lain waste for a very long time, now being rebuilt and inhabited. Ezekiel is not describing any Israel that ever existed back in ancient history. The kind of Israel he describes here has been true only as of 1948. Regardless of the different views about the timing of this invasion, one thing is clear. This invasion could not have come before 1948. There was no such state of Israel as he describes before them. And it does fit the present Jewish state. Another way for fits within the Bible prophecy. The second thing relevant here is the place of the destruction of the invading army. Let's skip over to chapter 39, look at verse 2. 39:2, I will turn you about and will lead you on and will cause you to come up from the uttermost parts of the north. I will bring you upon the mountains of Israel. Then verse 4 says, you shall fall upon the mountains of Israel. And the place where God will destroy the invading army is on the mountains of Israel. The mountains of Israel refers to the central mountain range that formed the backbone of the country. It begins at the north end, at the south end of the Galilee in the Jezreel Valley. It runs the whole length of the country and peters out just north of Beersheba. In these mountains are many famous biblical cities. To give you just a few, it includes Dothan, Samaria, Shechem, Bethel, Ai, Ramah, Jerusalem, Bethlehem, Hebron, Debir, among many others. Now, from 1948 to 1967, the mountains of Israel were not in Israel. They were in Jordan. Now, today you'll hear about the West Bank. It was referred to as the West Bank in the news media. It's exactly what Ezekiel means by the mountains of Israel. And the border between Israel and Jordan ran at the foot of these mountains. It then cut in to cut Jerusalem in two out again, and then again around the further mountains. Israel had about 5% of these mountains, but 95% were under Jordanian sovereignty. Another byproduct of the Six-Day War is only then did the mountains of Israel fall under Israeli sovereignty have been become a political issue ever since then and continue to this day. What this shows is not only could this prophecy not be fulfilled before 1948, it could not be fulfilled before 1967. Only then did the West Bank or the mountains of Israel become a political issue for the people of Israel. That's not the way the modern Jewish state fits within the realm of Bible prophecy. So on this show, the modern Jewish state and Bible prophecy, we have to keep our balance. On one hand, we must not see more fulfillment than there really is, an often common tendency in our circles. But on the other hand, we must not fail to see the prophecies that are being fulfilled. And the modern Jewish state does fulfill these specific prophecies, though the greater prophecies are yet to be fulfilled in the future. At the same time, as we see God dealing with the Jewish people, fulfilling his word, fulfilling his promises, That should give us who are members of the body of the Messiah due encouragement. Because if God does not fulfill his promises to Israel, we have no reason to believe he'll fulfill our promises to us. But if he does fulfill his promises to Israel, we can trust him to fulfill his promises to us. And now the promise to us is the blessed hope, which will be our topic for tomorrow night. Also, as you came in, you should receive a little folder like this. If you will, please take yours out. If you don't have one, raise your hand. We'll pass these out to you real quick with some hands up. We get the ushers to pass these out, please. When you get your copy, just open up all the way and look at the side that has the words, our purposes, and our roots. I'll take just a few moments to say a few things about Aria Ministries. This is the only time I'll take any time to do this, and all the other sessions will be focused totally on the study of God's Word. But in the first night of a conference, we simply like to share some things about the ministry so you have a better idea what we are representing here. The word Ariel itself is a Hebrew word meaning the Lion of God. And that tells you what we are. We are Jews who believe in the Messiahship of Jesus, the one the Bible calls the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Now, it began almost 30 years ago. In fact, this December, the 1st would be our 30th anniversary. We began almost 30 years ago on two principles which we maintain to this day. And our first principle is to share the gospel with Jewish people. And this we do by setting up branches in Jewish populated areas. Over the years, God's enabled us to establish several different branches here in the USA. We also have two branches now in the French side of Canada, in Montreal and Quebec City. And outside North America, we have branches in Auckland, New Zealand, St. Petersburg, Russia, Kiev, Ukraine, Düsseldorf, Germany. We co-planted two congregations in Israel, in Tel Aviv and in Beersheba. And God has used the staff rather effectively, and I get to read the reports of our staff that come to our home office every 3 months. In our almost 30 years of existence, we've never yet had a dry quarter. Never has 3 months gone by, I've seen at least one Jewish person come to faith. And in most cases, it's been more than that, but never less than that. So God has used the staff quite effectively. We also publish Jewish gospel literature in 5 different languages, Hebrew, English, Russian, French, and German. We have in the office letters from many Jewish people informing us how they became believers through our literature. Our second major purpose is to teach the Word of God, but being a Messianic ministry in particular, we focus on teaching it from a Jewish frame of reference. This teaching has been my major part of the ministry as I travel in churches and Christian groups to represent the ministry. We also have the same material being taught in our branches. We also publish many books and tapes and manuscripts. So during the breaks and afterwards, each of these 3-day conference, you will see on the side here a display table. On that table is one copy of each book available from our ministries. There are a variety of different topics, and the one most relevant to the series we're doing this weekend is called The Footsteps of the Messiah, a study of the sequence of prophetic events. And other books dealing with some other topics on the table as well. Even ordinaries will sit the books on the table. There'll be somebody manning the table with envelopes that you can use to order the table, to order the books there as well. If you want to order the tapes of the series, including a tape form or MP3 or DVDs or so on, you can order through those envelopes as well. And if you like to read in place of listening to tapes, there is also manuscripts that cover all 4 of our studies that you can order from the table as well. So that'll be available to you throughout the weekend. And this is your first exposure to our ministries. I hope you will take the time to read the brochure more thoroughly. You will notice we become rather multifaceted. We never forget the 2 principles that God has called us to. So everything we add to the ministry must be connected either with sharing the gospel with Jewish people or teaching the Word of God from a Jewish frame of reference. Another program we have that I might mention is our Kiyam Shoshana program in upstate New York. And we now have a 5-week program with 2 different curriculums, a 2-week curriculum followed by a 3-week curriculum. And if you're looking for a time in the summer to come up and intensely study the Word of God, you're more than welcome to attend. You can come for 1 week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, 4 weeks, and 5 weeks. And I've lived in Texas before. God's brought us back to Texas a year ago. I know what July and August is like here in Texas. You have to escape the heat of Texas and enjoy the cool Adirondack Mountains of upstate New York. You're more than welcome to attend. We keep the program affordable, so if you come for all 5 weeks, the cost is $1,300. That covers 5 weeks of night accommodations, three meals a day, many expensive handouts we give out. It's a real Jewish bargain. So again, if you're looking for a place for intensive studying, you're more than welcome to attend our program at the Camp Shoshana. And sometime in November, the information sheets will be available for this summer. Also will be on the webpage as well at ariel.org. Now, if you will, focus your attention to the page with the blue line across it. This will outline some ways you can participate with us. Under phrase, my commitment, it says, I do indeed philetic myself before the Lord, number one, to pray for the salvation of the Jewish people, to do what I can to give them the good news of Jesus the Messiah. Now, if you have Jewish acquaintances, past or present, either as friends or neighbors, workmates or schoolmates, I would encourage you to pray for the salvation by name. It's a prayer we find God answering rather frequently today. Also, go beyond praying and see what you can do to answer your own prayer by sharing the gospel with your Jewish contact. If you're a Gentile believer, there's two very good tools you can use. The first tool is simply sharing your own personal testimony. And the reason that's important is this. When we grow up in the Jewish community, we do not distinguish between Gentiles and Christians. We tend to use those terms synonymously. And so if you're not born a Jew, that makes you a Gentile, which is accurate. However, we believe in America, in a country like America, we're led to believe that automatically makes you a Christian. So I grew up in the Jewish neighborhood in New York, the Brooklyn section of New York. I grew up believing everybody that wasn't Jewish was a Christian. So in my mind, Hitler, Mussolini, the Pope, Billy Graham, and the Dallas Cowboys are both Christians and Gentiles at the same time. I threw in the Dallas Cowboys for two reasons. First of all, I am a Dallas Cowboy fan. The second reason is that among the Jewish people, the game of football is viewed as being strictly a Gentile game. It wouldn't be Jewish running around a whole field chasing after a pigskin. In your testimony, what you want to bring God that while you were born a Gentile, you could not be born a Christian, but at some point you had to come to believe the gospel before you qualified for the term. But until a Jewish person recognizes there is a distinction between Christians and Gentiles, it's hard for him to consider the claims of Jesus. A second effective tool is using the Jewish gospel literature we publish. And we don't want finances to be a stumbling block, so we'll supply you with those Jewish packets free of charge. Simply contact the office by phone or by letter or by email. Ask for a Jewish packet. If you have two or three Jewish acquaintances, ask for two or three Jewish packets. We'll be happy to send them to you. You can give them out to your Jewish contact. And we learned years ago that Gentile believers that have Jewish acquaintances but won't share the gospel with them or get richer because they're afraid of a negative response, which is often the case. And so for that reason, they won't share the gospel with them. If you're in that category, here's recommend that what you do. Get a hold of our Jewish packet anyway, put it inside an envelope, and mail it to your Jewish contact without giving your own name or address away. In our ministry, we call this approach chicken evangelism, but it's been known to work. Over the years, I've met Jewish believers who became believers because someone sent literature just that way. If you won't do it any other way, try chicken evangelism. God has used it. Another way to participate with us is to pray for the work of Aria Ministries. There are certain guidelines within the prayer and within this brochure, guidelines of our newsletter, which I'll come back to in a moment. I'll say a few more things about this aspect after my study tomorrow night. And one other way is to make a monetary commitment of so much for the next number of months or years. Ariel is an independent faith ministry, And so most of our support comes from individuals. About 20% comes from local churches that put us on the missions budget. 80% comes from individuals that God has so moved to support their ministry on a regular basis. Over this weekend, you simply might make this a matter of prayer, see if God will so lead you. And if so, mark the amount by the dollar sign. Let us know whether it's for so many months or years. And then give your name and address. Tear the slip off and drop in the offering plate as it comes around any of these evenings. If you make any kind of monetary commitment, do nothing about it till you hear from us. We will let you know by letter when to be mailing your commitment in. That will be the one only time you'll hear from us about this. Now, some ministries send out reminders to people that make commitments but could not follow through. We feel they'll violate our own faith commitments, so we don't do this. We won't be doing so. We'll send you one letter telling you when to start. You will not hear from us about this again. From that point, I'll be between you and the Lord. If God does supply the amount you commit yourself to, you'll mail it in, but if not, you won't. But you won't be badgered by letters from us. That's how the ministry is supported. So on this, simply do as you feel led the Lord to do. We also recognize that God will not lead everyone to support us, that the ministries out there need to be supported. But if you should be in our mailing list and receive our studies through the mail, you can simply leave the monetary commitment box blank and simply give your name and address. If you fill this out, in about 4 to 6 weeks, we'll send you some more information about the ministry. We'll include information about our correspondence course that you can take either for credit or no credit. We'll send you a copy of our catalog, because there are many other areas that you can pursue your studies from a Jewish frame of reference. We'll send you a copy of my personal testimony booklet. I was saved in two separate stages. First of all, I was saved in Brooklyn. Secondly, I was saved out of Brooklyn, in that order, and I'll give you the details of how that happened. After that, you receive this newsletter that comes out 4 times a year. It's a quarterly. And the first 8 pages will be news of our branches, report to Jewish people coming to believe, and also contain short articles on Jewish customs and beliefs. But inside 4 pages will be a section which is about the study in written form that you can separate from the rest and use as God might give you the opportunity to use it. This one is on how the Passover correlates with the Last Supper. It's available to you free of charge. If you want to receive it, simply fill out the slip and turn it in before you sometime this weekend. And one more thing about the slip. If you wish to receive a receipt for the amount you're giving over the weekend, mark the amount by the dollar sign in the upper left-hand corner which says I'm closing so much in today's offering. Be happy to send you a numbered receipt for your tax records. We'll make a checkout. Make the checkout to all your ministries, and that'll be sufficient. At this point, we'll go ahead and take our offering for our real ministries. If the ushers can come forward.
This won't be the last time. We'll be taking an offering throughout the weekend, okay? Just so you know. Let's ask a blessing on this, okay? Gentlemen, I know as we move through this, ask a blessing. Father, thank you, Lord, for the teaching this evening. And, Lord, we thank you for the man of the Lord that you have brought here tonight. We just thank you for the exposition. And, Father, we pray that the offering that is taken will be blessed to be used for the furtherance of your kingdom and for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. After our offering, we are going to take just a short break. If you do have to leave, we understand. But if you can stay, that would be wonderful. This is going to be a time for question and answer. And so if you have a burning question, in fact, if you don't want to ask that question out loud, if you want to go ahead and write those down, you can give those to one of the ushers that are standing up. If you ushers would just stay standing up, they'll give those to you and bring them here. If not, we'll take the questions from the floor in just a moment, okay?
Well, the offer has been taken. I'll share a rabbi story with you. I've collected these rabbi stories in my travels. Different Jewish communities all have their own rabbi stories. Some will not translate, but there's a few that will. What's common in all rabbi stories, there's a logic that doesn't quite work right. His first story in the background is that in Judaism, we're not taught to pray extemporaneously. All our prayers are through prayer books. And so in Judaism, we had a daily prayer book and a Sabbath prayer book and a prayer book for every special occasion. This is of an elderly rabbi now retired from the rabbinate. He came to realize in his old age, he doesn't know the God of Israel any better now than when he was a child. He made a very unusual decision for a rabbi. He would close his prayer book and the first time pray with his own words. And then maybe God will respond. If God does respond, he has a few questions to ask the God of Israel to get to know him better. He closed the prayer book and began to pray with his own words. At the beginning, he stumbled a lot. He was not used to praying that way. After a while, he got more eloquent, more smooth. After he went for a very long time, he heard a voice from heaven that said, "Yes, Rabbi, what do you want from me?" Rabbi said, "I want to ask you just a few questions to get to know you better." And God said, "So ask." "Well, my first question is, what does time mean to you?" And God said, "Time to me is something like this. 1 second is like 1,000,000 years. 1,000,000 years is like 1 second. Rabbi said, "Huh. Well, my second question is, what does money mean to you?" And God said, "About the same. To me, a penny is like $1,000,000. $1,000,000 to me is like 1 penny. Rabbi said, "In that case, O Lord, I have a third question. May I please have one of your pennies?" And God said, "Of course. Just wait 1 second. It's 8:15. We'll break till 8:20, and then we'll have our question session. If you need to leave, this is the time to do so, but 5-minute break.